Just to let you know what's happening preaching-wise over the next month, we're going to take a break from our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll pick up that in the new year. Not that we keep the liturgical calendar here at Lismore Bible Church, but next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, and as we've done in previous years, we'll turn our attention towards Christmas and the birth of our Lord Jesus. Beginning next Lord's Day, I hope to bring some messages on the theme of the Incarnation and the Nativity. This morning, I'm going to bring a sermon that I trust will be helpful to us for our regular times of worship, but especially as we come into this season where we focus on what is a very familiar story, as we sing familiar songs, and as we spend special time together as a church family. Now, last Sunday in our evening service, I spoke from a text in Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning I'd like to speak on another text in the book of Isaiah, this time in chapter 29. But in order to get there, I want to begin in the book of 2 Chronicles. So please, if you would, put a bookmark in Isaiah chapter 29 and then turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and that's where we'll read some verses in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We know from Isaiah chapter 1 that Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we have an account of the early stages of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. And it's a good story. We saw last Sunday evening that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a very wicked man. He personally practiced multiple forms of pagan worship, including that which involved child sacrifice. He led the nation into terrible apostasy, he suffered terrible defeats, he made bad alliances, and ultimately he died in disgrace. But his son was different. Look please at 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In verse 1, I think we have a clue as to why Hezekiah was different to his father. I suspect his mother, who is named here, was a godly influence on his life. Or perhaps there was someone else in the royal household. Whatever the case, Hezekiah ruled righteously. And a significant part of what he did is recorded in the rest of this chapter and chapters 30 and 31. Let's read some of this. Chapter 29, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For, lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Immediately upon ascending to the throne, Hezekiah began to reform Judah's worship. In fact, it was more than that. He actually reinstituted Judah's worship, the worship of the one true and living God in the temple at Jerusalem. Under the previous administration, the temple had been shut up and allowed to fall into disrepair. The daily sacrifices that God had commanded his people to offer were not being offered. The lamps had not been lit. That sweet smell of incense had not gone up to the Lord for a long time. Hezekiah ordered the temple to be repaired and cleaned and the service of worship to resume. Let's read on, verse 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." And Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Verse 24. And the priests killed them. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Now down to verse 35. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared, for the thing was done suddenly. Hezekiah led his people in a great worship service. Sacrifices were offered once again on the altar. Atonement was made for the sins of the people. Psalms were sung. Musical instruments were played. The king and all that were present bowed themselves before the Lord, and there was much rejoicing. Post tenebris lux, after the darkness, light. The service of God's house was set in order. And after this glorious day, the worship that God had instituted continued. In the next chapter, we see that Hezekiah ordered his people to keep the Passover. That was something else that had not been done in many years, and he even invited people in the northern kingdom of Israel to come to Jerusalem and participate. And some did. We won't read it now, but this Passover celebration was a time of great blessing, dare I say, even a time of revival for Judah. In chapter 31, we're told that Hezekiah reorganized the priests and made sure they were properly supported. The nation responded by bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple as they were supposed to, according to the law. There is a wonderful summary of all of this at the end of chapter 31, if you'd like to turn over there now. Chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And we have this wonderful account of spiritual renewal, of Judah under the leadership of its king turning back to the Lord. The temple was once again a place where lawful worship was happening. God's ministers were offering sacrifices in the proper way. The people were bringing their tithes, there was prayer, there was singing. God's people were participating in worship, and there was no doubting the sincerity of their king. He wanted to please the Lord. His heart was for his God. This is the context into which Isaiah came and brought a message from the Lord. The message we have recorded in Isaiah chapter 29. So please, if you would, turn over there now. Isaiah chapter 29, reading from verse 1. The Word of God says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Now the word Ariel in verse 1 is another name for the city of Jerusalem. And it's fairly obvious that this is a prophecy of judgment. Isaiah is not talking about a time of blessing and rejoicing, but about a time of sorrow and distress that the Lord was going to bring upon the city. There is a reference to a siege in verse 3. And as a result of the siege, the nation would be weakened, it would be brought very low. That's the picture in verse 4. And most Bible scholars see this as a reference to the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians. After conquering the kingdom of Syria, the Assyrians moved southwards and completely destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 721. And then 20 years later, they invaded Judah, taking town after town until they came to Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, we have an account of this siege that was ultimately unsuccessful. And this is what Isaiah was talking about, this terrible time in Judah's history that was soon to come. Now the question I want to put to you this morning is, why does Isaiah come with this message at this particular point in time? Remember, Hezekiah is the king, and he's a good king. He's reinstituted temple worship. The priests are back offering sacrifices. The people are bringing their tithes and gifts. The Passover is once again being celebrated, and so on. There has been a reformation. So why does God's prophet come and proclaim a message of judgment? Why does he pronounce a woe against the city? This is the strongest kind of pronouncement a prophet could make. At first glance, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What's going on here? Well, there is a hint in verses 1 and 2. It's in the tone. Let me read it again in a way that brings this out. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. Did you catch that? The Lord is saying, you go right ahead. You keep on offering those sacrifices. You keep on observing those yearly feasts. I'm still going to bring distress upon you. Judgment is still coming. The Lord was effectively saying, your sacrifices, your religious observances aren't going to change anything. They're meaningless to me. In verse 13, we're told why this was so, why this was the Lord's disposition towards his people. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. The people of Judah were saying the right things, singing the Psalms during the temple worship, reading the scriptures, observing all that was required as their king had directed them to, but their hearts weren't in it. In fact, as the text says, their hearts were far away. Their fear of the Lord, that is their reverence for the Lord, their worship wasn't sincere. It didn't spring from their hearts. It was simply something they were told to do. It was an obligation they fulfilled, and nothing more. One author expresses it this way. The quote is there in the outline. The people had been obliged to consent to the abolition of the public worship of idols, but their worship of Yahweh was hypocrisy. Sometimes it was conscious hypocrisy, arising from the fear of man and the favour of man, sometimes unconscious, inasmuch as it was without any inward conversion, but simply with work righteousness, the people contented themselves with and even prided themselves upon an outward fulfilment of the law. This is why Isaiah came with a message of judgment. This is why he pronounced a woe against the city. Judah's worship was lawful in form, but not offered in spirit. It was outward, but not inward. It was artificial, not authentic. And God knew it. He could see it for what it was, and he was not pleased. In fact, he was very much displeased. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. God's people were pretending to do that, and he could see that they were. Seven centuries later, when Jesus came to the people of Judah, he said the very same thing. He even quoted this verse, Matthew chapter 15, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees who'd come from Jerusalem. Jesus said, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It was the same problem. In Jesus' day, worship was being conducted in the temple and the synagogues. People were keeping the feasts stipulated in the law. There were those who were extremely careful in their religious observance. The right words were being said, the right prayers were being prayed, the right sacrifices were being offered, etc., etc. But where were their hearts? Was it genuine worship? For the most part, no, it was not. And there was a righteous remnant, people like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and his disciples. But generally speaking, the people of Judea were just like they were in Hezekiah's day. Isaiah was speaking prophetically about them as well. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, Jesus said. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Authentic worship. That's what God is looking for from his people. Jesus said as much in John chapter 4 when he had that famous interaction with the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4 verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here we have the two parts of genuine worship. It must be according to truth, directed to the true God, ordered by his word of truth. We don't get to worship him however we please. And it must be in spirit. Perhaps a reference to the Holy Spirit. But in context, I believe Jesus was talking about the human spirit. He was talking about the core of our being. That was the argument that Jesus was dealing with as he interacted with the Samaritan woman. Some say we ought to worship in this place. Others say we ought to worship in a different place. Well, what do you think? And Jesus said, no. It's not about the place. It's about the person. It's about one's inner life, the soul of man, the spirit of man. This is what must be engaged for it to be true worship. That's the test. Worship comes from within, from our spirit, and it goes to God who is spirit. That's what was missing in Isaiah's day. There was truth. Worship was taking place in Judah according to what God had laid down in the law. The temple in Jerusalem was humming with activity, but there was very little spirit. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their hearts were still hankering after the idols that Hezekiah had taken away. Or they were fixed upon some other set of worldly priorities, their houses, their lands, their possessions, the next time they could eat, drink and be merry. Their hearts were not devoted to the Lord. Now, the words were there, the words came out of their mouths, but they were empty. What Jesus said about worship in John chapter 4 applies to what we do when we gather for worship on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. Today, the Father is seeking such to worship him. He knows whether or not our hearts are engaged. He hears the songs, he hears the prayers, he receives our offerings, he hears his word go forth, and he sees the sincerity of our participation. He knows if we're paying attention or not. What does he see when he looks at you? When you're here worshipping with your church family? Do you really want to be here? If your heart could have its way, would you be here? Or would you be somewhere else on Sunday mornings? Do you mean all of the things you say when you sing the hymns? Do you join the service leader in prayer, or is your mind elsewhere? Do you listen to God's word as it's preached? I mean, really listen with an open mind and an open heart, ready to receive, ready to learn, ready to be encouraged, ready to be corrected if necessary. Or is your fear of the Lord, your worship, your participation on the Lord's day and at other times taught by the precept of men? In other words, you're only here because someone else, some man or woman, wants you to be. You participate in worship out of obligation. You're here to save face or to keep someone happy or because you want your kids to be here. What does the Father see when he looks at you? I know it's not always easy. Most of us lead busy lives. We're often tired by the time we get to Sunday. That's not how it's supposed to work, but it often turns out that way. We have our fair share of problems, and we don't always come to the service in the right frame of mind. Our hearts are sometimes filled with frustration or anxiety. I understand that. I know what that's like. But even so, with God's help, we have to be serious about what we do here. We've come to commune with Almighty God, with our Creator, to offer something to Him through His Son, by His Spirit, as we ought to. Maybe you need to be more intentional about this, more worship-minded when it comes to the Lord's Day. Maybe you need to pray and ask for God's help before you get in the car to come to church. Father, I'm tired. I've got so much on my mind. Please help me. I really do want to worship you today. Worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't want to be like the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. God wants our hearts. God desires sincere worship, and God will minister to us as we worship if we're sincere. If our inner man is engaged and we need him to minister to us, we need encouragement, we need instruction, we need joy and peace. Now, this is true all year round, but especially at this time. Because, as I said earlier, the story and the songs and the scripture readings are so familiar. It's easy to go through the motions of yet another Christmas season without offering true praise and thanksgiving to our Father for His great gift. It's easy to sing and pray and hear the message and it make no impression on us at all, and so we forfeit the grace our Father wants to give us. I hope that won't be the case for you. And it doesn't have to be. Authentic worship, the real thing, is that what we're offering to the Lord? Have we done that in our service this morning? Or are we offering something else, something fake, something hypocritical, because our heart is far from where it ought to be? Think on these things. May God help us. Amen.